Said Alice to the Cheshire Cat, "Would you tell me, please, which way I ought to go from here?" Said the Cat, "That depends a good deal on where you want to get to." "I don't much care where," said Alice. "Then," said the Cat, "it doesn't much matter which way you go." One of the most important questions that we can ask of ourselves or any organization that we're part of or even the church is, which way should we go? As applied to the church, we must ask ourselves questions like, why do we exist as a church? What are we supposed to be doing? What is our purpose? What is our identity? In other words, which way should we go? Unlike other organizations, we don't simply get together and decide that question or the answer to that question on our own. We may be part of other organizations that sit down and discuss the matter and come up with a purpose idea or a plan or an identity that shows what the organization is supposed to be doing. But the church doesn't do that. The church has its marching orders. The church has its purpose. The church has its identity given to us in the Word of God, so we don't come up with it on our own. Unfortunately, many people who attend church and even members of the church may not be aware of the church's purpose and identity. People often just go to church out of tradition, out of, you know, the normal thing to do. They're not exactly sure what the church is supposed to be doing, but they're not really sure what the Bible says exactly regarding what the church is and what it is supposed to accomplish. Well, when we know our purpose and identity, we can easily see what needs to be done, what the priorities in doing those things ought to be, and how we should go about doing things. Only when we know who we are and what we should be doing can we go on then to do what we ought to be doing in the way that God wants us to do it. Well, today is our annual meeting, and generally speaking, whenever the Sunday comes that we have our annual meeting, I usually teach on a topic regarding the church, and that's what I'm doing today. I want to briefly define what the church is, and then I want to look at the purpose of the church in terms of the church's aim, action, and attribute. And if you have a copy of the bulletin, you can follow along in the outline in case you get a little bit confused about where I'm going. You can find the train of thought right there in black and white. Hopefully this will be more of a review to most of us. I think many of us understand what the church is. We could define what the church is. We also understand, at least in basic terms, what the church's purpose is, what we're trying to accomplish. But this is good to review from time to time for those of us who are aware of these things. And perhaps there are some among us who aren't particularly up to date on what the church ought to be doing, what its identity and purpose is. So today we'll be looking at a very important set of biblical teachings on these issues. Let's start then with, what is the church? How do we define the church? Some of you, at least, I think, are aware that the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. That's one of those Greek words that we ought to be familiar with, ekklesia, and it really or literally means the called out assembly. The word could be translated simply as assembly or meeting or congregation. Of the about 114 times that the word is used in the New Testament, the vast majority of those refer to a local church in a specific place. The church in Laodicea, the church in Corinth, the church at Rome, the churches of Galatia. These are what we might call local churches, people who meet together in the name of Christ, who go on to carry out the Great Commission and the purposes of the church. And we know that the church is the people. It is the assembly. Whether this building exists or not is inconsequential to the life of the church. We could be meeting outside under the trees, maybe not so much on a day like today, but we could be meeting at somebody's home. We could be meeting virtually anywhere. The facilities are not that important. What's most important is the group of people who are meeting. And so sometimes we might say, for example, "I'll meet you at the church." And by that we know that we're talking about the church building. But in reality, it's not the building that is the church. It is the people that are the church. What makes a church a church? If you get together with a few friends, a few Christian friends for a Bible study, have you convened the church? If you go to a Christian camp and there's a bunch of Christians there and you sit down in an assembly like this, is that a church? If you happen to meet a few fellow believers at the grocery store and they're standing in the aisle talking about Christian things, do you suddenly become a church? Well, no, there are specific elements of a local church that we find in the Bible. Let's look at a biblical definition. A local church, then, is a group of baptized believers in Jesus. They're affirming and proclaiming the true gospel. They're observing the ordinances of baptism and communion. They're carrying out the Great Commission, you know, where it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, make disciples. They're organized with the offices of pastor and deacon. They're also meeting regularly, and they're exercising church discipline. If a group of people doesn't follow that pattern, then really it cannot rightly be called a church, or at least not a church that's orderly, a church that is orthodox. There are many churches that are slightly less than what they ought to be. In fact, there's no church that's absolutely perfect. But as long as the church is pursuing the goals, trying to follow the biblical pattern, and basically has things right, then we consider it to be a legitimate local church. We must constantly be checking to make sure that we're following the pattern that's given to us in the New Testament. The Reformers had a saying way back several centuries ago, semper reformanda, which means constantly reforming. We always have to be looking at the pattern that we find in the New Testament and striving to follow that pattern more and more closely. And so just because we're following that pattern today doesn't mean that we might still be following it 10 years from now. We always have to be moving ourselves closer and closer as we can to that New Testament pattern. So we know what the church is, and now we can consider what is the purpose of the church. And I'd like to answer that question by considering the aim, action, and attribute of the church. First of all, the aim of the church is the glory of God. We know that the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all for the glory of God. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And so the church does not exist primarily for us. The church exists for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his church, it's his body, it's to do what he wants us to do. The church ultimately serves God, not man. And so that means we don't simply do whatever we feel like doing. We believe in congregational church government. That means that the congregation of the church itself sets the agenda for the church. And basically, we do what people vote to do. And yet, we also recognize that the church belongs to Christ. We can't simply come together as a congregation and say, well, the majority of us wants to do this. We have to follow the biblical guidelines. We have to do the things that God would be most honored by. And so we have to do what the Bible tells us to do because we ultimately are serving God, not man. Our ultimate aim is to bring glory to God. And so how do we gauge success of the church? You might say, well, if we have a lot of people coming to our church, then we're successful. If we are meeting the church budget, then we're successful. If we're reaching lots of people, then we're successful. But I believe that success is based on faithfulness. If we're faithful to God, to his word, to his commands, no matter how many people are attending, no matter what the budget looks like, no matter what the facilities look like, if we are faithful to God and his commands to us as a local church, then we are successful. Our guiding lights are the word of God and the character of God. And so we strive to do what the Bible commands us to do, and we also strive to consider what the character of God, God's holiness and righteousness, how that would affect the things that we want to do. Many churches today, unfortunately, format the church to be man-centered or needs-centered. In other words, the church is like a service agency to a lot of people. People shop for the church that they want to attend, and they try to find the one that's going to have the most services for them. They have a consumer mentality when they come to church seeking something for me. What's in it for me, ultimately speaking? They come to church to get something, which generally speaking, we should get something out of going to church and worshiping and hearing the word of God taught. But ultimately, we go to church, at least one of the primary purposes of going to church, is to give worship and adoration to our Lord. So whether we get anything out of the experience is secondary. We're there to worship God, to give of ourselves and of our worship and praise to the Lord. That's what we ought to be doing. So we're not so much man-centered. We are God-centered. The ultimate purpose of the church is to bring glory and honor to God. And so what if people don't like that? There are many people in the world today, some of whom call themselves Christians, who frankly want the church to be what they want it to be. And they will only attend a church that's giving them what they want. Well, we have to recognize that if we put God first, if we're God-centered and glorifying to God, there may be times when people really don't like what we're doing. They want to do things differently. But frankly speaking, if we're going to put God first and bring honor and glory to Him as the primary thing we're trying to do, frankly, it doesn't matter how we feel about it. We have to do things in the right way, doing it for God's glory and honor, because our goal is to be God-centered, not man-centered. So the primary aim of the local church is the glory of God. We do all things, or we strive, at least, to do all things in a way that would be most likely to bring glory to God. Let's go on then and talk about the action of the church, and we could call that, I believe, discipleship. What is the primary goal, or what are we trying to accomplish here? Discipleship. As it says in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And so the main thing that the church is trying to accomplish is making disciples. If you look at the bottom of your outline, there's our motto for the church, making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. We take that as our motto because ultimately speaking, that's a good expression of what we're trying to accomplish, to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. The word disciple in the Bible is synonymous with believer. Some people, I think, have the mistaken idea that there's believers, which are kind of generally Christians, and then there's disciples. And the disciples have like taken a step up. They're a higher level of commitment. But the Bible uses the word disciple and believer synonymously. All the requirements of disciples are required of all believers. And so any believer in Christ ought to consider himself or herself to be a disciple. It's not some sort of a higher level of expectation for disciples that other mere believers don't have to aspire to. So once a person becomes a believer, then the goal of the church is to help him to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, to be committed as a disciple, to be a true follower of Christ. And that's what discipleship really is the process of following Christ with full devotion and commitment. So what does that process look like? If we're trying to make disciples, how do we move them along? How do we move that disciple from one level to another? Well, I sometimes visualize the discipleship process like a baseball diamond. Now, I'm assuming that everybody can visualize in their mind what a baseball diamond looks like. I know that some people are athletically challenged. They don't quite understand the rules of things. But in baseball, of course, you go to first base, then second base, and then third base, and then you try to go home. Okay, so you're making it around the diamond. And so if we visualize the Christian life or the discipleship process in terms of a baseball diamond, first base is getting saved. First base is putting your faith and trust in Jesus. It is trusting Christ. It's repenting of your sins. It's being converted, being born again. However the Bible describes it, coming to Christ, trusting in Him. That's the first base. And really, you're not really in the game if you're not saved. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, this whole baseball idea doesn't work because we're talking about disciples of Christ. And the first step in that discipleship process, of course, is being saved. Second base we might think of as commitment. How do we show our commitment as followers of Christ? Well, one of the first things we ought to do is to be baptized and to join the church. And so when you are committed to Christ, you get baptized. You become part of the church. You start making necessary changes in your lifestyle. You're regular and faithful in worship. You're reading the Bible regularly, praying regularly, participating in the ministry of the church, and enjoying fellowship with other believers. So you get saved, you show some level of commitment. Third base we might think of as maturity. You're stable in the faith. You know what you believe and why you believe it. You're seeking to live consistently with a biblical worldview. You're actively seeking opportunities to tell others about Christ, and you attempt to defend the faith from skeptics and critics. And then home plate is leadership. You have spiritual capacities to teach and to lead. You're living an exemplary Christian life. You're qualified to serve as a teacher or maybe a deacon or a pastor. You're leading others toward Christ-likeness. And so we want to move people through that process or around those bases. Just like in baseball, the ultimate goal is to make it all the way home. So in the Christian life or in the discipleship process, the ultimate goal is to make it around the bases. Now, we all know that in baseball, it's easier to get to first base than it is to get to second or to get to third or even to get home. There are people who don't make it all the way around that process. And there are Christians sometimes, I think, who are happy to get to one of those bases and then they stop. There are some people who say, well, I'm saved. That's pretty much all that I need to have. I know that I'm going to go to heaven. I know the Lord. Everything's great. And so they never go on to other levels of commitment or maturity. Some people are saved and they get baptized. They join the church. They show some level of stability in the Christian life, but they really never go on to spiritual maturity, stability, and they really never go on to leadership. Well, every believer, I think, ought to be striving to make their way around the bases. Not everybody's going to get to a place of leadership within the church, but everybody ought to be striving for not only salvation, but levels of commitment, levels of maturity, and ultimately at least being qualified to be a leader. Maybe you'll never be a leader. Maybe you'll never be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or a pastor, but you ought to at least be qualified to do that if the Lord should work in your heart and life and give you the opportunity to serve in a place of leadership. So the church is always looking for people who serve in various capacities, and we all ought to be those kinds of people, have the qualities, the spiritual capacities to serve and to lead and to teach. Well, how do we conduct discipleship then? We're moving these people around those bases. That's one way of looking at discipleship. I think another way of looking at discipleship, or a way of describing the process, from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, I use an acronym, W-I-F-E-S. It's kind of easy to remember, wives. I know that that's not the proper spelling of the word, wives, but if we spell it that way, wives, this gives us several elements of discipleship that we use to bring people around that baseball diamond, okay? How do people grow in the Lord? How are they saved? How do they move from place to place in the Christian life? Well, W stands for worship. Again, if we could go back to Acts chapter 2, it talks about they continued steadfastly in breaking of bread and prayers, praising God. Those are elements of worship. All of us ought to be involved in the worship of a local church. Listening to the Word of God as it's preached, praying, singing, giving, expressing our praise and thanksgiving, confession of sin, participating in the Lord's Supper. These are all elements of worship that we ought to be involved with, and these are the things that help us to grow as a disciple. I stands for instruction, or we might say edification. Edification means to build up. We edify believers through the instruction or education or training. We want to produce doctrinal understanding and stability. They fellowshiped around the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of God's word. Fellowship, then, they continued steadfastly in the fellowship. Fellowship is participation or partnership of believers with one another based on their union in Christ. And so we want to share our lives with one another. As a church, it's a body. It's like a living organism, like a human body that has different parts, and the parts work together to edify or build up the entire body. So we want to fellowship. We want to consider one another to be partners in the Christian life. E stands for evangelism. Those who heard the word of God were saved. They were added to the church, those who were being saved. And so a primary consideration of the church, a primary expression of the work of the church is evangelism, trying to bring the gospel to those who don't know Christ. And then service. At the end of that passage, it says they believed, they were together, they had things in common, they sold their possessions, parted them to every man as every man had need. So they served one another. The Bible says, by love, serve one another. And so the local church is that context where believers gather to carry out all those one another passages in the Bible. There's about 17, I think, expressions of do this to one another, or do this with one another. And so we do that in the context of the local church. So we develop disciples through worship, instruction, fellowship, evangelism, and service. These are the elements that we participate in order to grow into more fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. That is the goal. So we've considered the aim, which is the glory of God. We've considered the action, which is discipleship. Now let's talk for just a minute about the attribute. The attribute, which is a characteristic. The attribute of the church is purity. Purity. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27 says that he might sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God's desire for the church is that it would be pure. Of course, no local church is perfect, because what is the local church full of? sinners, just like us. We are sinful people. So I'm not going to go to that church because they're just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, in a certain sense, that's right. None of us live up to the standards that we say that we believe. We're all, in a certain sense, a little bit hypocritical because we're not perfect. We say that we ought to be perfect, but none of us is. So granted, the church is full of sinners like me and like you, and that's why the church never lives up to the standard that God sets for it. So certainly, it's never going to be perfect. There's always going to be some flaws this side of glory. But still, we do our best to maintain the purity of the church. Still, we have to try to do our best to maintain the purity of the church. And we do that in two basic ways. The first is that the church maintains its purity by preaching the Word of God. As Paul told Timothy, preach the Word. That's the primary gospel message. That's the primary thing that the church is trying to do, at least part of the worship service, is to preach the Bible. The people need to know the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God, the Word of Christ, the Word of truth has to be proclaimed, and that's the primary obligation of the pastor, the primary obligation of the church is to proclaim that message far and wide. So we teach and we expect people to follow the Word of God, to love God and to love their neighbor, to live holy and godly lives. We teach the law, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We explain what God expects of us, and we expect and exhort people to live in accordance to the Word of God. So that's the first thing to maintain purity in the church. Teach what God expects. Preach the Word. Let people know what God wants of them. Secondly, the church maintains its purity through discipline. Discipline is one of those words that we sometimes don't appreciate very much, but discipline is a natural and a necessary thing that the church has to engage in from time to time, because the church must stand against error and sin. If we are standing for the truth, that naturally leads to standing against error and sin. So from time to time, we have to remove a disobedient person from the fellowship. If a member is guilty of a serious sin and refuses to repent after being warned, well, the church body must eject or excommunicate that person from the fellowship. That's never an easy thing to do. It's like an amputation. It's like a very serious surgery when we have to do that. But to maintain the purity of the church, that's what we sometimes have to do. The purpose of church discipline is restorative. Over in Galatians 6:1, it says, if someone has fallen into an error, those who are spiritual restore such a person. We want to restore them. It's not simply to punish the person or just to get them out of the church. The idea is to restore that person to fellowship. But if that person continues in unrepentant, flagrant, sinful living, then he simply can no longer be part of the body. And again, nobody is perfect. We're not expecting anybody to be sinless. But if a person continues, they have a pattern of their life that is unrepentant, sinful, serious, sinful conduct, then the church has to respond to that. We don't expect perfection, but we do expect repentance. We do expect change of behavior if a person is repentant. Church discipline is in the best interest of the person and the best interest of the church. It's an effort to restore the person and to protect the church. And so the church must maintain its purity. Well, it's easy for a church to forget who it is and what it's supposed to be doing. But if we can keep in mind who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, we have a much greater opportunity to do what needs to be done. The church, as I said, is the local assembly of baptized believers in Jesus Christ who gather regularly to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. The highest aim for the church is the glory of God. We want to operate the church and all its ministries in a way that is most likely to bring honor to God. We aim to do that. We aim to do what God wants us to do. That means that we obey the Bible and we consider the character of God in every decision we make. We are not man-centered. We are God-centered. The action of the church is discipleship. Our goal is to help unbelievers to become followers of Christ and to help followers of Christ become more fully devoted followers of Christ. We are making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Everything we do should be consistent with that goal, and every disciple should see himself moving forward in that baseball diamond to be a more fully devoted follower of Christ. And then the attribute of the church is purity. We want our church to be obedient to the Scriptures. If a member falls into gross, unrepentant sin, well, we seek to restore that person. But if he refuses to be restored, then he simply must be removed from the assembly. We must protect the purity of the church. In the dark days of the Nazi occupation of Holland, with the Gestapo everywhere and Jews vanishing, Dutch Christians asked theologian and missionary Hendrik Kramer what they should do. Kramer responded, "I cannot tell you what to do, but I can tell you who you are. If you know who you are, then you will know what to do." He then read 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." Hearing that, the people thanked the missionary, departed, and launched the Dutch underground resistance movement. It's only when you know who you are that you know what you are supposed to do. I trust that we know who we are as a church, and I trust that we are committed to pursuing God's goals at Liberty Baptist Church. Let's close with a word of prayer.